Do you think I've come to bring peace on earth? Jesus asks. Well, yes, Jesus. Actually, I do. The prophet said you were going to be the Prince of Peace. The angels announced your birth as God's peace with us on earth. And when Jesus announced his mission, he said that his redemptive activity was about bringing peace. And he sent his disciples out to do the same. And Peter even proclaimed that he was preaching a gospel of peace. And now, Jesus, you're saying that you bring division? And this isn't Jesus teaching a difficult concept to his disciples, maybe you noted. No, this is Jesus talking to the crowds. Jesus would be a terrible campaigner. Promising division and family conflict is not a way to get votes, Jesus. We liked it when you promised peace. But we do know that for us humans, peace only comes when justice is established. That's why the commissions, like the ones in Baltimore and Missouri and Florida, that investigate government entities like police departments are so important and need to be taken seriously. You might remember that when John the Baptist promised and prophesied about the Savior, he said that when the Savior came, it would be with fire and a winnowing fork to separate and divide the just ways of the world from the unjust. But that begs the question, which is which? We see in current politics how much division results from different ideas about what is just. So Jesus gives us his idea. What Jesus brings is the announcement of a new community which he calls the Kingdom of God. This community is governed not by power, but by equity, where all those in need are cared for, where forgiveness is the norm, where the poor are privileged, where wealth is shared rather than hoarded, where the weak and lonely are honored. And those who are rich and powerful may not like their place in the new order. And so, they may resist it, divide themselves from it. But Jesus says also that his kingdom, his new community, is not complete unless it includes everyone, the rich and the poor, the selfish and the generous. That's his vision. But it's hard to stay faithful to his vision, to be patient and to wait for everyone. All three of the Bible passages we heard were given to encourage us, God's people, to remain faithful, even when it's hard and discouraging. And it feels like working for the kingdom is akin to the task of that mythical Greek king Sisyphus, who spent eternity having to roll a huge rock up a mountain as it continued to roll back down on him. Staying faithful like that. And there may be no recognition of your efforts. The writer of Hebrews lists a whole lot of names of the faithful, and most of them are not household names in the 21st century. And even he has to resort to just calling all the unidentified faithful as great clouds of witnesses. And yet, us, you and me, we're called to speak God's word faithfully, even when it's difficult. And it seems like no one cares or wants to hear it, like happened to poor Jeremiah. He really wanted to preach sermons that would be pastoral, that would make people feel comforted and happy, the God's in his heaven, all's right with the world kind of sermons. And instead, he found that to be faithful, he had to speak like a hammer that breaks up rocks, break people's hearts of stone. And he found himself calling them to repent of their attachment to the status quo that kept everyone in his or her place in his society. Now, Jeremiah yelled at God a lot for making him keep preaching stuff that nobody wanted to hear. It was really hard not to give up. The writer of Hebrews also wrote to a church that was ready to give up on God's promises. They were tired of being faithful when the culture around them made their lives difficult because they didn't blend in. Their position was like that of one of you when you turned down an invitation to do something else this morning with your friends because you were going to church. It didn't seem to the Hebrew congregation that Christ was coming anytime soon, and this promise of a joyful eternal life out there as a payoff for faith that didn't look like it was ever going to materialize. And so now here is Jesus saying that staying faithful to his message of God's love for everyone, that message may not appear loving to everyone. He says faithfulness to God's kingdom may put you in conflict with the people you're closest to and to whom you're tied for life, your family. Now, the idea of in-law conflict apparently way predates our classic mother-in-law jokes. Jokes that, if you think about them, are rooted in a conflict of values. So, if true peace is the result of everyone being made right, how can we resolve the conflicts among us of what being made right looks like? Our political contests at all levels put up very different visions of what a righteous society should be like. Our racial tensions highlight different perceptions of a just society. At our churchwide assembly this week in New Orleans, there was this big debate about the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. Which side is righteous? We are blessed to live in a democracy, but we've seen other democracies crumble recently because they can't tolerate diverse opinions of what is right and just. The conflict turns into civil war. On the other hand, we are called to stand up for justice, and so we work really hard on how to do that without creating conflict that demonizes others, that remembers that everyone whose ideas you oppose is a child of God, equally loved as much as you. Today, we in this nation are trying to do that in the political arena as we approach elections and in our addressing of the systemic racism that poisons our communities. And in the security privacy debates that we have around technology. In our defense and law enforcement, what we mean by bringing peace often means maintaining boundaries by force, boundaries on behaviors of some that threaten harm to others. But opposing them may result in harm to those children of God whose behavior is out of bounds. And bringing that peace may mean harm to bystanders who are not threatening harm but are caught up by the force exerted on as needed to maintain those boundaries. How do we then justify their hurt? Is it by greatest good for the greatest number that was used to justify the nuclear bombing of Japan? You have to sort these things out for yourselves. And people of goodwill are not going to come up with the same answers. And so there will be opportunity for division. Living faithfully is not easy. It brings the pain of being burnt. As Jesus says, he comes to set the world on fire, which he did by sending the Spirit at Pentecost, the same Spirit that given you in your baptism, those tongues of fire. As John the Baptist said of Jesus, he will baptize you with fire. No mention of peace there. Now, fire has a number of purposes. One is purification. Listening to Jesus' words can burn away our smug sense of self-righteousness and any notion that we are the ones on the right side of history, and thus we can save ourselves, the world. Fire also represents judgment. Not only can our works not save us, but Jesus' words convict and judge us. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. And fire is a sign of the last days, a final judgment, when all things will be revealed and we will be held accountable. All of which, are you sufficiently scared? All of which is why we turn to Jesus for forgiveness when we get it wrong. Because fire is also a symbol of the Holy Spirit's ongoing presence of God with us on our journey through life. Whether we're on the right path or not, God doesn't abandon us. And fire brings warmth and light. Good gifts without which we would die. And that promise of forgiveness and life might also lead you to a kind of holy engagement where you, as an individual, household, as part of a community of faith, commit yourselves again to being people of the way, people who strive to follow Jesus in word and deed, knowing that the path we strive to tread follows his own, and that he accompanies us on us, for which we can say, thanks be to God. Amen.